15 years ago, David and I adopted a beautiful rescued golden retriever that we named Grace. The rescue agency that we adopted her from said we couldn't adopt her unless we agreed to also get a second dog because she, Grace, loved dogs so much. So we agreed to that and soon adopted a second rescued Labrador retriever that we named Mercy. So now we had both Grace and Mercy, appropriate names, right, for preacher dogs. Grace and Mercy were best buddies for 5 years until one morning they got into a horrible fight over their food. I managed to separate them, then put Grace out in the backyard, kept Mercy inside a little cooling off period. After about 5 minutes, I opened the back door and let Mercy out, and immediately I could see Grace was not yet over it because she came charging for Mercy, dove into her, grabbed her by the neck with her jaws, and I mean, Mercy was squealing like a pig, Grace was snarling like a lion, and if you know me, my dogs are like my little babies, and so one of my babies was going to kill another. I mean, this was not play fighting. This was vicious fighting. So I dove down into the melee. I started rolling around on the ground with him. I grabbed hold of Grace's collar and was trying to pull her back while with my other hand trying to pry her jaws loose from Mercy's neck. But Grace just bit down even harder. Blood started to trickle from my fingers, and I suddenly realized that I lacked the power to stop this, that they were so ferocious in this fight that I physically could not stop it as we rolled around there on the ground. And that's when something primal happened. Without even consciously forming the thoughts, somewhere from a deep primitive core inside of me, there came a cry. God, help me! If people were out, they probably could have heard it around the block. It was not a polite, please help me. It was primal. God, help me. It was insistent. It was desperate. It was annoyed. Where are you when I most need you? And just then, Grace let loose. I wrestled her to the ground, and as I was catching my breath, I remember the wave of gratitude that washed over me. This was for me a biblical moment. I cried out to you, and you heard me. When my life was falling apart, my little ones were being destroyed, you rescued us. Today, as we come to the third installment in our sermon series on prayer, we're going to talk about those kinds of prayers. Prayers of want. Prayers of need that arise from a desperate place inside of us so spontaneously. It's like the air that we breathe. The kind of prayer that is at the very core of spiritual living. And therefore, the kind of prayer it's important to step back and think about. What happens when we lift prayers of want? How do they work? Do they work? And if so, when? I'm under no illusion that I've got all the answers, but I'll share some of my best thoughts with you. And as I do so, as we move through this sermon, there are going to be several points where you may be tempted to jump ship. Hang in there. Hear me out. By comparing and contrasting your best thoughts about prayer with my best prayer thoughts about prayer, whether you agree or disagree with me, you will deepen your own personal understanding of prayer, and that's a good thing. Let's ask God's Spirit to guide us. God, we are here to learn. We are here to love. We are here to change the world. But we know that we can't change the world until we first change ourselves. So we ask that you'll teach us something today that will draw us closer to you and unleash more of your power in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Try to imagine in your mind's eye the story that you just heard recounted a few moments ago in our scripture passage. Jesus, in Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 46, was exiting Jericho, surrounded by a large crowd of people. On down the road ahead of him, there is a blind man who is begging. Back in those days, if you were blind and if you had no family to care for you, your only chance of survival was to beg. I wonder how many times Bartimaeus had allowed himself to daydream about what it would be like if only he could regain his sight. He could get a job. He could have a family. He could look out across a field of blossoming lilies. He could gaze at a sunset. Oh, if only. He hears off at a distance a commotion. He must have asked someone, "What's happening?" Jesus of Nazareth is about to pass by. A shot of adrenaline fired through Bartimaeus' body. He realized, this is it. This is my one great chance to finally see again. Something primal happens inside of Bartimaeus. Without forming any conscious thoughts, from a deep primitive place inside of him, he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me! Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me!" Again and again, to the point that people in the crowd start to tell him, "Shut up," but he refuses to desist. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me!" Finally, Jesus hears him, stops, says, "Bring him to me." And then Jesus looks down into those dim eyes and says to him in the words of Mark 10:51, "What do you want me to do for you?" Notice the question. What do you want? Jesus was inviting him to boldly ask for what he wanted. Verse 51 continues, "My teacher, let me see again." Jesus said, Go, your faith has made you well. He got what he wanted, the longing of his heart. And when we hear a story like that, it stirs something deep inside of us. If only we could tap into prayer power like that. If only we could ask and receive. After all, that's what Jesus said, is it not? Matthew 7:7, "Ask and it will be given unto you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened unto you." One of my favorite prayer power stories comes from the life of George and Sarah Clark, who back in the 1800s felt called to form a recovery ministry for homeless alcoholics in Chicago at a time when that was still a very novel form of ministry. And so they had to fund the ministry out of their own pockets, which they gladly did. They ended up renting a large building that they called the Pacific Garden. And as they began their ministry, more and more homeless homeless alcoholics began to come there to receive the help that they need. The ministry was growing rapidly, so rapidly that it began to outstrip their ability to cover the cost. They tried their best to do fundraising but couldn't keep up, and there came a point where they could not pay the rent, and the landlord said, "You've got 24 hours to come up with the money or I'll have to evict you." That night at home, Sarah and George went to prayer together, insistent prayer, desperate prayer. "God, you know that so many people's lives are being changed by this ministry. How could you let something like this fail? I don't believe you would let something like this fail. God, where are you when we most need you, when these people we're ministering to most need you?" And throughout the night, they continued praying until the sun rose. They cleaned up, got ready for the day, went out the front door to go down to the Pacific Garden Mission and close things down. But as soon as they stepped out their front door, they stopped in their tracks and gasped. All over their front yard on Michigan Avenue in Chicago was this white substance. At first, it kind of reminded them of the story in the Bible of manna from heaven. But upon closer inspection, they discovered that overnight, a crop of the best edible mushrooms had sprung up in their front yard. It wasn't even mushroom season, but they now had a front yard filled with mushrooms. They harvested them, loaded them up, took them several blocks down Michigan Avenue to the Palmer House Hotel, sold them to the restaurant there, and now had more than enough money to pay the rent and to continue their ministry. It was a miracle of biblical proportions, not in Bible time, but in our time. I'm here today to remind you that the same power that was available in Bible times is still available to us in our time, that what happened in Bible times can happen in our time. I've seen enough in my own life. I've heard enough stories from your lives to be convinced that there's plenty of empirical evidence to conclude that there is great power in prayer. But Jeff, you may say, not so fast. What about all those times when we pray and don't receive? When we ask and it's not given to us? I mean, let's be honest here, because if we're not going to be honest, let's not waste our time together. What about all those times we ask and don't receive? Even in the Bible itself, there are stories of great people of faith who ask and do not receive. For example, the Apostle Paul worked great miracles. Acts 19:11 says God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that when the handkerchiefs or aprons that touched his skin were brought to the sick, their diseases left them. Imagine having so much faith that you can pray over a handkerchief, send it off, and the sick person recovers. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul tells us another story, a story from his own personal life about a time when he personally needed a miracle of healing from his own physical malady, from hints elsewhere in the New Testament. As best we can tell, Paul, like Bartimaeus, was struggling with his sight. And so, with the faith of an apostle, Paul began to pray that God would heal him of his disease. Again and again, he prayed, "Heal me." But God didn't. Each time, Paul says, God told him, "No. It's better for you to remain as you are. In your weakness, my strength will shine through." And so Paul, who'd been used by God to work miracles of healing for many other people, stopped asking God for his own healing. So where does that leave us? Does prayer work or not? Several years ago in Pahrump, Nevada, a brothel called Diamond D's Brothel was doing so much business that the proprietor Madam Diamond, decided she needed to expand her business. She sought and received a building permit from the local authorities and started work on an expansion project. When the folks at the local Baptist church learned about this, they were not amused, and they began holding special prayer meetings, asking God to somehow miraculously halt the project. The project continued apace. Construction took place. The building was almost done about a week from its grand reopening when lightning struck and burned the building to the ground. In the aftermath, of course, the folks from the Baptist church were kind of smug. Don't mess with the power of our prayers. And Madam Diamond was so annoyed that she actually filed suit against the church in local court. Her complaint that she filed with the court alleged that, quote, "the church is ultimately responsible for the demise of my building and business, either through direct or indirect divine means." The church responded with what's called an answer, a paper filing, that denied any connection or responsibility for the destruction of the brothel building. Then came the date for the hearing, and as they assembled there, the crusty old judge, having read the submissions by the parties, said, quote, "I don't know how the heck," although he used a stronger word, "I don't know how the heck I'm going to decide this case, but it appears from the paperwork that we now have a brothel owner who staunchly believes in the power of prayer and an entire congregation that thinks it's all a bunch of BS." Tell me, what do you believe about the power of prayer? How do we explain why sometimes prayer seems to have dramatic results and other times it seems to change nothing? As I said at the outset, I'm under no illusion that I have all the answers. But let me share with you how I think through this to understand the mystery that is prayer. I think we have to be prepared to hold in tension two important competing principles. The first of those two principles being that there is great power in asking. I've seen enough in my own life. I've heard enough stories from you all. I've read enough history to be convinced empirically that there is great power in prayers of asking. The source of that power, as best I can tell, is probably twofold. A, words have power. The very words you speak in prayer and elsewhere have great power to create new realities. The Bible teaches us that in the beginning, God created the cosmos through the power of the spoken word. God guided the creation process through spoken commands. God said, "Let there be light," and boom, there was a big bang, and suddenly there was light. God continued then to guide the creation process through the power of God's word. And then near the end of the creation process, God says, "I think I'm going to create a creature in my image. A creature that shares many of my attributes." And so God fashioned the human being and entrusted to us the same power by which God created, the power of the spoken word, so that each one of us now, in our own small way, carry with us the very power by which the cosmos was created, giving us the power to create, in partnership with God, new realities through the spoken word, giving us the power for better or for worse. I've shared with some of you before the story of how way back when I finally overcame my fear of public speaking. When I was growing up as a kid, I felt called to be a preacher, but I was deathly afraid of getting up in front of people. So as a freshman at Franklin Central High School, I forced myself to take a public speaking course. Most of the kids in the class were upperclassmen. It was an elective class, which made them a very intimidating audience. And two of those upperclassmen happened to be the two stars on the varsity basketball team, Danny Smith and Jeff McClellan. And so when I got up to give my first speech, I mean, talk about dread. And to make matters worse, I had felt called to give a speech on how to be saved. So my speech was on God's simple plan of salvation. It didn't go over very well. Who could have imagined? I guess it was a little preachy. Who could have imagined? And so when I sat down, that meant I dreaded public speaking even more. When the time for my second speech assignment came up, I would have rather been in hell than in that classroom. And when Miss Mason said, "Jeff, it's your time," filled with dread, before I could get up out of my seat, Jeff McClellan, sitting at the desk behind me, leaned over to Danny Smith and whispered to him, "Jeff is up next. He's not afraid of anything." I cannot explain it to you, but in that moment, it is as if a magic wand touched my head. And all of a sudden, it was like, if they don't think I'm afraid, I'm not afraid. I can't explain it. But all the fear drained out of me. I got up there. I gave a speech about the experience of riding a roller coaster at Kings Island. I loved it. They loved it. Now I loved public speaking. All because Jeff McClellan, decades ago, spoke a few whispered words that he didn't even know that I heard. He has no idea that a few words he spoke offhand one day changed my life forever. That is the power of the words that God has entrusted you with. Use your words. Use your power. That's why now in my prayers, recently I've begun using what's called a vision board. I'd never heard this idea before, but I heard it from Nancy Duncan. She told me about it, and I thought, that is a really great idea. The idea is you take it's a homemade poster, you know, maybe 2 feet by 3 feet, and I've put 5 different images on this vision board that represent new realities that I feel God is calling me to call into reality through the power of faith and the spoken word, so that each morning when I say my prayers, I put that vision board in front of me and I use those images and pray through those images, asking God to make these visions God has given me a reality in my life. There's an old saying that goes like this. Some say, "I'll believe it when I see it," but faith says, "I'll see it when I believe it." The power of the spoken word, the power of the mystical power, the spiritual power of words to give birth to new realities. That's why there is so much power in prayers of asking. The other source of power for these prayers of asking, I believe, comes from what Jesus tells us in the same passage where he says, "Ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened unto you." In that very same passage, Jesus goes on to say this in Matthew 7:11. "If you who are sinners know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask?" In other words, Jesus here is inviting us to understand God through the lens of being a good parent. If you are a good parent and a beloved child asks you for something, with all of your heart, you want to respond. When you love somebody and they ask you for something, you want to respond. When my grandma was dying of cancer, she didn't have much appetite, but we wanted her to eat as much as possible so that she could stay as strong as possible for as long as possible. We were at her house one day, and Dad said to her, "Mom, What do you want for lunch? You name it, I'll get it. Anything. I'll go anywhere. What do you want? We figured she'd say nothing. She was always the giver rather than the asker. But she thought about it for a second and got a glint in her eye and said, I wouldn't mind some steak and shake. A hamburger, french fries, a vanilla shake. What do you think Dad said? Oh, that's too far. Pick some. No, no, no. Not on your life. Can you imagine how much delight it gave Dad to get in the car, go to Steak and Shake, get her dream meal, and bring it back to her? Can you imagine how much delight it gave us to watch her enjoy one of her best last meals? According to Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7, when we as dear children ask God for something, that tugs on God's heartstrings in the same way. Well, Jeff, you may say, why then is it that so often when I ask, I don't receive? I've thought about that a lot. And I think the answer is probably found in James 4:3. You remember earlier I said there are two great principles that we have to hold in tension if we want to understand the mystery of prayer. That first great principle is there is great power in asking. The second competing great principle, James 4:3, says you ask and have not because you ask amiss. Every parent here today knows what it feels like when you desperately want to give your child something that your child desperately wants but wouldn't be good for them. If you're the parents of an autistic child who needs to go to the dentist and overstimulation causes your child to really freak out, there is no place more excruciating than the dentist being poked with needles, having that drill put in his mouth. And so your child pleads with you, please, please, mommy, don't take me to the dentist. If you love me, please don't take me there. And so you delay it as long as possible, but his mouth keeps getting sorer and sorer to the point that he can't eat very well. So finally, you do what love would do. You take him to the dentist. No, please, mommy, if you love me, you would. Why, mommy? I don't. You ask and have not because you ask amiss. Or suppose you have a 19-year-old cat with kidney failure who needs nightly fluid injections to survive and thrive. And every time you scoop up your little cat to take her to the kitchen table to give her her injection, she squirms in your arms trying to get away, and you know exactly what she's thinking. No, Daddy, please, not that again. Please, don't stick me again. No, if you loved me, you wouldn't do that. Yet every night, I stick her again. Because that's what love would do. And hope that someday she'll understand. You ask and have not because you ask amiss. Big Ed had a big need. And so he went to the local tent revival. And when it came to part of the service where the preacher said, if you have a need, step on forward, Big Ed got in line and waited his turn. When it was his turn, he stepped up to the preacher. The preacher said, Big Ed, what is it that you want me to pray about? Big Ed said, preacher, I need you to pray for my hearing. The preacher, knowing exactly what to do, interrupted him and said, all right. And he put one finger in Big Ed's ear and put his other hand on his head. And he began to whoop and holler and jump up and down and pray. Then he stopped and said, Big Ed, how's your hearing now? Big Ed looked puzzled and said, well, preacher, I don't rightly know. It's not till tomorrow at the DuPage County Courthouse. Oh, that kind of hearing. You ask and have not because you ask amiss. God knows better. Now, do not misunderstand what I'm saying. Hear me now. This is important. I am not saying that God proactively causes every bad thing that happens to us. If a burglar breaks into my house and I pray, God, please spare my life, but the burglar shoots and kills me, that does not mean it was God's will that I be murdered. Well, why then did God refrain, Jeff, from answering your prayer? Think of it like this. Suppose your child is on a soccer team that has a bully. And with every fiber of your being, you so want to intervene to protect your child from the pain of being bullied. But as you pray and think about it, it occurs to you that if you keep intervening, every time your child faces something bad or tragic in life, you will be depriving your child of the right to be real, of the right to experience reality, which in the final analysis is the greatest gift of all. And so you realize that you, despite your desperate desire to intervene, that you need to hold yourself back to create healthy boundaries so that your child can experience the gift of real life. That does not mean that it is your will that your child be bullied. It's just that you recognize that there's something greater that is ultimately at stake here. And so at great pain to yourself, you hold yourself back. What if being God feels like that? What if being God means a billion times a day you see tragedies that are about to happen, and with the heart of a loving parent, you so desperately want to intervene to stop it, but you recognize that if you intervene every time something bad's about to happen, you will be tearing the fabric of reality. You will turn these creatures you have created and loved into robots who cannot be real and cannot experience reality, which is, after all, the greatest gift of all. And so you groan and you hold back. Jeff, why would I believe in a God I can't understand, who sometimes gives me what I want and sometimes doesn't? For the same reason my 19-year-old cat believes in me despite the fact that I stick her with a needle every night. Because even as she's going through that, we talk to her and pet her and console her and walk through her with her through that ordeal. And when it's done, we let her crawl up on our chest and purr as we pet her, and we give her good food to eat and water to drink. And in the morning, we open the blinds so she can lay on the windowsill and bathe in the sun. In short, over the course of her lifetime, she has experienced so much goodness at our hands that even when she can't understand what we're doing to her, why we're not letting something happen to her, she has enough empirical evidence to still trust us. That's why I believe. Even as my brother-in-law died of ALS, despite all my prayers, even as my mother slumps into the long, dark night of Alzheimer's, despite all my desperate prayers, I don't understand. But I've seen enough good from your hand surrounding me every day that I still trust you. And so it was that Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his brutal execution at the hands of the Romans, got down on his knees and he prayed. In the words of Mark 14:36, he prayed, Abba, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me. Jesus boldly asked God for what he wanted. I want this to go away. Take away this cup of suffering. And note, he prayed that prayer with absolute faith. For you, all things are possible. But he didn't stop there. He went on to say, yet, not what I want, but what you want. Because Jesus was wise enough to realize that what he most wanted was what needed to happen, even if that was going to be dreadfully painful, believing that somehow by and by it would all make sense. And so he submitted, he surrendered to what was to be, and in the process gave life to the world. God's way was better. Thy will be done. Something really powerful happens when we boldly bring our prayers of want to God. Something even more powerful happens when we circumscribe those prayers with the words, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Let me close with this. Back in the middle of the 1800s, great explorer and missionary David Livingston felt called to share the story of Jesus in Africa. He did that for decades. There came a point in his ministry there where he felt called to go into a new territory in Central Africa. He knew that to enter that territory, he would have to get the permission of the tribal chieftain, the king of that territory. And so he met the chieftain at the edge of the territory. And when the chieftain gave him approval to enter, he knew that there was a custom, that there would have to be an exchange of gifts. And so it was David Livingston's responsibility to spread out on the ground his possessions so that the king could choose one of his possessions for his own, and then the king would give him something in return. As Livingston spread out his meager possessions, his clothes, his books, his watch, and his goat that gave him milk, critical to his survival because he couldn't stomach the water in the area. As he spread out his things in front of the king, his one prayer was, God, don't let him take my goat. You know that I can't live without that milk. Sure enough, the chief chooses the goat. And in exchange gives Livingston this old carved wooden walking stick. Livingston thinks to himself, God, the one thing I ask you to not do, the one thing I ask you to keep from happening, you let it happen, and all I get in return is this stupid walking stick. The disappointment must have shown on his face because one of the locals pulled him aside and said, no, no, you don't understand. That is not some old walking stick. The king has given you his scepter. And with that, you will be able to enter any village in this territory and be welcomed and well cared for. Not only will you have all the milk you need, you will be able to share your story everywhere. You see, God was giving David Livingston what he didn't even yet know he wanted. God's way is better. Thy will be done. I'm finally getting old enough that I no longer think that I know what is supposed to happen in every circumstance. I still lift my prayers of want to God because that's part of my intimacy with God. And when those asks align with what God wants, those prayers of want unleash great power. But I'm finally to the point on my journey where I wrap each of those prayers of want in the words, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, because I've seen enough of life to be convinced that what I really want is what needs to happen, even if it's going to be painful, that somehow by and by it will all makes sense. We reach a great milestone in our life when we get to that point where we can see that, where instead of fighting God, we partner with God. When you get to that place where you can say it and mean it, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, you will finally be in a place where every one of your prayers gets answered. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Please sing with me, Sweet Hour of Prayer.
To pray with someone today, know that Deacon Sandra is here at the front to pray with you. Let's close with a prayer. God, thank you that you care deeply about our wants, that you feel the weight of our prayers, and that you've entrusted us with the power of words to partner with you in creating whole new realities. But thank you that you also love us enough to hold back when that's what's needed. Help us to trust you enough to partner with you in that as well. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in our lives as in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.